Turn with me to our text today in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. There we read, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praised the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they, which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." Suffering for Christ and his truth is something that should never seem strange to Christians. The Lord Jesus clearly told his disciples before he was crucified that they could expect tribulation while living in this world. "In the world ye shall have tribulation," Jesus said in John 16:33. Why does the Christian suffer tribulation and oppression? Well, because Satan and this world system hate Jesus Christ. And therefore, they hate the truth of Jesus Christ, and they hate the disciples of Jesus Christ. In fact, when this wicked world system that hates Christ loves you and me, we have a very big problem. Something's wrong. For the Lord Jesus pronounced a blessing upon all those disciples who are hated by this world system, by this wicked world system, when he said in Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, the following: "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." See, dear ones, whereas the Lord pronounced a curse upon all those disciples of whom the world speaks well, we see that in Luke 6:26. He actually pronounces a curse upon those of whom the world speaks well. He pronounces a blessing upon those of whom the world persecutes and hates and despises for Christ's sake. Now, this is obviously not an excuse to offend by our lack of love, patience, and grace in our presentation of the truth. As many people as we possibly can, so that no one speaks well of us. And then to lay that offense at the feet of Christ as if we're suffering for him. No excuse that we have if we go out and offend as many people as we possibly can and say, "Well, I'm suffering for Christ." No blessing in that at all. As faithful followers of Christ, we are commanded to love even those who make themselves our enemies, and to do good to them that hate us. In Luke 6, verse 27, we are commanded not to return evil for evil, but good for evil. In Romans 12:17. We are commanded not to suffer as evildoers, but rather as faithful witnesses for Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Dear ones, when we suffer for speaking and doing what is right before God, our suffering is not a rod of shame, but rather a badge of honor. From our text in Ecclesiastes, the theme of oppression and tribulation in this world is considered now by King Solomon as another potential hindrance to a lasting joy and enduring happiness. You see, Solomon is no ivory tower philosopher or theologian. He is carefully considering all the possible ways that he might demonstrate how a lasting joy and happiness can never be found by pursuing it in the people, possessions, or circumstances of this world. For the material blessings of this world vanish like a vapor, and the miseries, afflictions, and tribulations of this world sweep over us at times like a tidal wave, so that the joy of this world is as changeable and perishable as the possessions and the people of this world, here today and gone tomorrow. Solomon is destroying every human argument that would offer to us a lasting joy from a perishing world. Dear ones, joy now and for all eternity comes from the Lord and not from the world. It is the joy of the Lord that is our strength. It is a joy purchased by Christ for us and applied to us by the Spirit of Christ as we trust and obey our Savior. We do not have to act like the living dead simply because we will have tribulation in this world. For the Lord Jesus has given us this certain hope. In John 16:33 again. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But the verse doesn't stop there. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Therein is our joy made firm and steadfast, beloved, even when we are in the midst of tribulation and oppression. The Lord Jesus has overcome already this evil world system. And so shall we who trust in him. We are overcomers. We are not those who have simply fallen prey to the onslaught of the world. We are overcomers, not victims. Our victory is, in fact, guaranteed by his victory through his death and resurrection. You see, the enemy tried to keep the Lord Jesus in the tomb, but he couldn't do so. Jesus was raised in glorious resurrection power. He is alive and reigns now over all his enemies and over all our enemies from his throne in heaven, even as I speak today. When we as Christians, dear ones, are oppressed and suffer tribulation in this world, it is not because Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, nor because he is not King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but rather it is because he intends to use that oppression to shape and to build your faith and character for your good and for his glory. Of that you may be absolutely certain. It is only that hope that he is going to use it for your good. It is only that hope that he will glorify himself. It is only that hope that can bring the joy of the Lord even in the midst of oppression and tribulation. Is your faith weak? Well, expect that faith to be tried in the furnace then. Do you lack patience? Expect tribulation, because Romans 5:3 says, Tribulation produces patience. Do you lack love for the brethren? Expect to have many opportunities to love brethren who do not appear to you to be very lovable. The main points from our text this Lord's Day are the following. First, the suffering of the oppressed considered in Ecclesiastes 4:1. And second, the suffering of the oppressed compared in Ecclesiastes 4, verses 2 and 3. The suffering of the oppressed considered. Look with me at Ecclesiastes 4:1. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Solomon has just demonstrated in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 through 22, the vanity of finding a lasting joy if your joy is dependent upon finding true justice in this world. Injustice lurks everywhere. It's everywhere. It's in high places and it's in low places. Because injustice, dear ones, is in the very heart of man. It is an evil we all receive from others as well as an evil we extend to others. At times we act more like cats and dogs than like the children of the living God. Dear ones, if our joy is so connected to how we are treated by those in authority, or even by those who are our peers, we will never know what it is to rejoice in the midst of tribulation. We'll never know it. We'll never enjoy it. If it is possible to rejoice in the midst of tribulation, and it is, I want that grace. Do you? I want to trust my God and His good and perfect plan for my life, even in the midst of tribulation. Don't you? I want to look in hope to that heavenly court where all wrongs will be made right, even in the midst of injustice. Don't you? I want to cling to Christ who has already overcome the world when it feels like the world has overcome me. Don't you? That and only that, dear ones, is the road to joy and peace and satisfaction in this world. Solomon says he returned. Or perhaps a better translation, he turned again to consider another potential hindrance to joy in the life that is lived under the sun. That hindrance, that potential hindrance, is oppression. Oppression conveys the idea of pressing down on a person with a heavy weight they cannot bear or can only bear with great difficulty. Oppression is taking advantage of others, defrauding others, and wronging others while not considering nor even caring about the burdens that they already bear. Oppression can come from those in authority or those who are under authority or from peers. Oppression can come from friend or from foe. Oppression can be in the form of actions or in the form of words. Oppression can be outward in nature as it affects the body, or inward in nature as it affects the soul. Oppression can come from Satan or it can come from our fellow man. Oppression, dear ones, is unlawful. It is destructive. It is wicked, whether it is found in your life or in mine. The word tribulation is similar in thought to that of oppression. Very similar meaning, for the idea behind tribulation likewise conveys the sense of pressing or pressuring someone with a great weight, as when one presses and squeezes with one's feet grapes in a wine press. That verb, the verb from which we get the Greek word tribulation, is used for that action of squeezing and pressing grapes in the wine press. Have you felt, as it were, the feet of others on your back, neck, or head with so much pressure that you feel like you're going to drop under the burden of that weight? In the world, we will have tribulation, that pressure, that pressing upon us, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is inevitable. It is inescapable, and especially as Christians. The Apostle Paul certainly knew what it was to face tribulation for the cause of Christ. In the city of Lystra, he was stoned because he refused to be called a god after he healed a lame man. They wanted to treat him as if he were a god, and he would not receive that worship which belongs to the one true living God alone. They became very upset with him. They stoned him, and then they dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. Acts 14:19 says, supposing he had been dead. But as the brethren gathered around the Apostle Paul, Paul stood up, no doubt miraculously. And where did Paul go when he stood up? Back into the city of Lystra. Back into the city of Lystra, the very city that had just stoned him and left him for dead. See, for Paul, it was more important for him to encourage his fellow disciples in Christ not to fear death and persecution and tribulation than it was for him to flee, which would have been lawful for him to flee for his own life. Shortly thereafter, the same Apostle Paul, he left Lystra. Shortly thereafter, he returned to Lystra, and he preached in that city these words. He said to the Christians in Lystra, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. Not through no tribulation do we enter into the kingdom of God. Not through little tribulation do we enter into the kingdom of God. But dear ones, hear this and hear it clearly. Through much tribulation do we enter into the kingdom of God. I ask you, do you expect much oppression and tribulation as a Christian? Are you surprised by it when it comes your way? Does it catch you off guard? Dear ones, if we expect little or no tribulation in this world, we have deceived ourselves and we're living in a fantasy world. If we actually do have little or no tribulation in this world for our faith in Jesus Christ, then perhaps we have come to Jesus by night when no one else could see us, like Nicodemus. Perhaps, like Nicodemus, we are an undercover Christian, keeping our faith all to ourselves, so that no one else knows that we're a Christian. We've hidden it so well, so as to avoid any persecution or tribulation. Or perhaps we are compromising that faith in front of our co-workers, in front of our neighbors, in front of our friends. That for which we so vigorously stand on the Lord's Day when we're in the presence of our fellow brothers and sisters. As Solomon considered the oppression and tribulation of people, and particularly God's people, he was moved with compassion by their tears. He says, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed. Solomon was moved with compassion at the tears of others. Are we moved with sympathy and compassion by what others are suffering? Or do we tune out the cries of others who are undergoing trial and tribulation so easily as we turn off our television set? Is our righteous indignation so stirred up at what others say that we cannot see, nor do we even want to see the tears that are behind the eyes or behind that computer screen? Have we become such staunch defenders of the truth that compassion, even in defending the truth, has little or no place in our hearts for our brethren? If we are to have compassion and love even for those who make themselves our enemies, how much more for those who embrace the same Savior and who embrace the same terms of communion and with whom we will spend all eternity? The truth must be defended, but dear ones, not at the expense of love and compassion. In tears. The truth, if the truth be known, dear ones, there is more self-righteousness in our public debates than brotherly love, and more vengeance than compassion. God have mercy upon us all. Solomon continues by saying that there was no comforter to make things worse. There were tears, but there was no comforter for those who were oppressed. All the power laid in the hands of those who were crushing them. There was no comforter for those who were enduring the tribulation. In fact, he says it twice. There was no comforter. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he says it twice just to emphasize the point. Reminds me when Jesus suffered in his soul great agony there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the wrath of God and man that he was soon to face. There were no comforters. They fell asleep. When Jesus suffered the most cruel injustice ever faced by man in the courts of this world, before those civil and ecclesiastical courts, there was no comforter. When our Savior was beaten and his back made raw, when a crown of thorns was placed upon his head and beaten into his skull with a rod, when he was taunted and teased and spat upon and hit in the face with the fists of those, his persecutors, there was no comforter. No human comforter. A small group of the faithful did stand from a distance to watch his crucifixion. But that is all because the power rested in the hands of the Roman governor. Dear ones, sad to say, and I say it to our shame, one of the most lonely times we will often face is when we stand for what is right and what is true. Where are the comforters? Few want to come alongside those who are hurting from the bruising they have taken for the truth. They do not want to get involved because there may be consequences from others if they do become involved. As you hear of what Christ suffered, dear ones, and suffered for undeserving sinners like you and me, where should you have been if you were there? Where should you have been at such a time? Safely tucked away in your bed? Or weeping and praying just as close as you could possibly get to the Savior? When the raw power of those in authority seems to be in the hands of those who hate the cause of Christ, whether it be Satan or those used by Satan, and their oppression and tribulation presses down upon us with little or no relief, where can joy then be found? How can we have joy when the wicked can break all of the rules to get ahead in this life and in this world? And when they seem to hold our jobs and our very lives in their hands, where's the joy? How can we have joy in those circumstances? Dear child of God, a joy that no power on earth can suppress or destroy comes from knowing that those who oppress you would have no power to do so if God did not give it to them. As Christ said before Pilate at his trial. So the God who loves you, dear Christian, with an infinite and everlasting love and did not withhold even his sinless Son from suffering his holy justice and wrath for you, who were the chief of sinners. This God is the one who has delivered you for the present time into the hand of your oppressor. When such love is manifested for another, as God is manifested toward you, toward me, there must be some good purpose and reason in view when God could stay the hand of every oppressor right now that comes against his beloved child. There must be a good reason. There must be a purpose. Consider with me how joy in the Lord can be yours in the midst of tribulation for the cause of Christ. I'm going to give you a few considerations here that when you face, or as you face, oppression and tribulation, if your attention goes to these considerations, God will grant you, I am convinced, grace to rejoice in the midst of your oppression. First of all, consider those whose ranks you join when you suffer for Christ and his cause. In Luke chapter 6, verse 23, the Lord says that in like manner as you are persecuted, you are joining the ranks, I'm paraphrasing obviously, you're joining the ranks of those prophets who suffered for the cause of God, the cause of Christ, who preceded you. You're joining their ranks. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 4, we read in verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. You even join and are united to Christ. When you suffer for him, you join his ranks. Not only the prophets, not only the apostles, not only the martyrs, but you join with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Consider that when you are oppressed. Second, consider how Christ will manifest his power through your suffering. Consider how he will demonstrate his glory through your suffering. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, relates in the preceding verses how he had a particular thorn in the flesh that was brought upon him. Great torment to him. A messenger of Satan to buffet him. And yet the Lord gave to Paul this promise in verse 9. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. When I am weak, then am I strong. Why? Because then it is obvious, because of my weakness, it's not me, that it's God working in me. He receives all the glory, all the power. People are drawn to Christ when they see us suffering as Christ suffered. Another way, then, another consideration that you should have as you suffer oppression and tribulation. Thirdly, consider how tribulation produces a righteous harvest of fruit in your life. This is one of the purposes that God ordains by way of tribulation, suffering, persecution, oppression in this life. In Romans 5:3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. We glory in them, Paul says. Why? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. God produces the fruit of patience in your life by way of the tribulation and the oppression you face. Are you learning? Are you growing? Are you asking God to grow the fruit of patience in your life by what you suffer? Are you simply saying, God, I don't like this. I hate this. Remove it from my life now. Dear ones, there are far more important things that God is doing in your life and mine than simply taking us out of every difficulty that we don't like. God has much more in view. James 1:2 likewise shows the fruit that God produces when he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." Verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Consider, fourthly, that suffering for Christ is not a dishonor. Hear me clearly. It's not a dishonor. Suffering for Christ is the greatest honor you will ever have in this life. Now, that's easy to say, but it is the truth. The greatest honor you will ever have is that you suffer for Christ and His cause. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul was suffering. He was in jail. He was in prison. Why? Because he had preached the gospel. He was suffering oppression from the civil magistrate. He was suffering tribulation. Those even outside, not just the civil magistrate, but those who were professing Christians were railing against Paul, even while he was in prison. But the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, so as to encourage them, he says, "For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him." So Paul says, it's not only a gift, a gracious gift given to you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but notice this, but also to suffer for His sake. That's a gift. That's a gracious gift that ranks at the very top, to suffer for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you consider it to be a gift? Do you consider it to be an honor? Or is this just something, again, that you want to be rid of as quickly as possible? Well, you're never going to find joy in this life if that's your attitude or if that's my attitude. You'll never find joy in the midst of your oppression, in the midst of your tribulation. Fifthly, consider that tribulation, dear ones, prepares you to comfort others and serve others in a way that only those who endure tribulation can do. Those of us who have not gone through the trials that others have gone through can do the best we can to try to comfort them, and we should. But those who have gone through the same trials have something within them to be able to come alongside others in ways that I would never be able to do, though I'm a minister, though I know the Word of God, and though I do the best that I can. Someone who has gone through the same trial can come alongside someone, and there is such a bonding because of what they have gone through and the grace and the comfort that they have received. They know better than any how to communicate that to others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, we read these words. I'll read verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Notice why. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. We need, dear ones, more ministers. We need more elders. We need deacons. But we need comforters. We need more comforters to come alongside one another, to bear one another up, to encourage and help, support and aid one another. Even those with whom within the church that we may have certain disagreements, to come alongside. Do you realize, dear ones, how much more quickly we would resolve our disagreements with one another if we simply came alongside one another as a comforter? To let them know we love them. We care for them, we stand with them, though we may disagree over something. And we have a serious disagreement over something. But we love them because they are brethren. Dear ones, even when there is no human comforter, as in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, where it says twice there was no comforter, even then, we do have a comforter in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when no one else seems to care, even when no one else comes to stand with us, Jesus cares. He sees the tears and puts them into his bottle. He hears the cries for help. He knows the groans that cannot be expressed. He is your compassionate and sympathetic high priest, who the scripture says is touched with your infirmities. If you want real comfort and real joy that comes from a comfort from a joy that cannot be taken away, flee to your Savior. Flee to the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no place like it in the world. There is no place that can be compared to that place in the bosom of the Lord here upon the earth. Sixthly, consider that neither the oppressor nor the oppression can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39, we read, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's not simply, dear ones, when we enjoy the blessings of Christ that we see the love of Christ. We see the love of Christ manifested when we go through tribulation and knowing that that love is ever faithful and true. It's not only when we're obeying Him that He loves us, but even when we sin against Him that He loves us and draws us back to repent of our sin and back into fellowship with Him. And finally, consider, number 7, that tribulation reveals that you are a pilgrim and sojourner in this world and that your ultimate home is in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, we read, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings," notice now, "that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." One of the ways that the Lord prepares us for heaven and makes us want to go there is by all the tribulation that we face here upon the earth. If heaven doesn't become more sweet to you and more precious to you and more real to you as you face tribulation and oppression in this world, dear ones, I don't know what will make it more precious and sweet to you. There all oppression and tribulation will cease. There the oppressor cannot touch us. There joy, peace, and satisfaction cannot be measured by any standard here upon the earth. The greatest joy we have ever had here upon the earth, multiply it by 100 times, yea, by 1,000 times, and then multiply that joy now by 100, not by 100 years, or not by 1,000 years, but by eternity. And you have some faint idea of the joy that will swallow up all of the oppression and the tribulation that we face here upon the earth. Dear ones, that is how we are able. Those 7 reasons, those 7 considerations show us how we are able to rejoice now, in the present, in the midst of our tribulation. Second main point, the suffering of the oppressed compared back to our text in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. "Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." Solomon, having considered the plight of the oppressed upon the earth, looks at their condition and concludes from the mere earthly perspective of one who lives under the sun, from the perspective of one who is not considering one's hope in Christ, that the oppressed are better off dead than alive, according to Ecclesiastes 4:2. Solomon shows by this the utter vanity and futility of finding a lasting joy in this world when he says to the oppressed, in effect, "You're better off dead than living for the present time. You're better off dead than alive." For at least you'll be free of these oppressions in your death. You know, that is such a common thing to be said among those who are without Christ, about anyone who has suffered greatly in this life, at least now. How many times have you heard it from non-Christians, from those who really have no hope, no sincere and genuine hope? How many times have you heard it? At least now, they're suffering no more. At least they're suffering no more. But dear ones, for those who have not embraced Jesus Christ by faith alone as their only hope of eternal salvation, death brings God's just judgment and punishment and an everlasting torment in hell that cannot be described with mere human words. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 11, we read these words. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. In all such cases, it is not better to be dead than to be alive, even if one is suffering the most intense type of suffering here upon the earth. It is not better to be dead than alive for that person. Furthermore, dear ones, how many of us have sinfully and shamefully sought escape from our tribulations, afflictions, trials, temptations, besetting sins in this life by thinking about or talking about suicide, which is simply self-murder? In the state of Oregon, one can even now have a doctor help him commit this heinous act. I know I have not suffered in any way to the degree that many have suffered in this life, but all such foolish and wicked speech is contrary to God's commandment, thou shalt not kill, in Exodus 20, verse 13. Certainly, as those who have Christ, we can do or endure all things through Christ who strengthens us, according to Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. There is always grace sufficient for a Christian to obey Christ no matter what we endure. Just as we may selfishly use the word divorce with our spouse at a time to manipulate our spouse, so we may selfishly use the word suicide with family or friends to do and accomplish the same thing. Yes, if we hear someone speak of murdering himself or herself, we should not ignore it, but rather take it seriously. But it is still most wicked to do so. However, there is a right and good use of the longing for death for the Christian. There is a good sense that we should not forget, not to kill ourselves, not to murder ourselves, but there is a good and right use of the longing for death. And that is when the Christian desires to be free of sin and the miseries of this life and to stand in the presence of his Savior, perfected forever in glory. This is not a desire to commit self-murder. This is not to crave death at the expense of one's duties here upon the earth, which God has given to him. This is not a mere escape hatch to be free of all responsibility to do what is right and honoring before God, to have that sincere and holy desire. This is simply an earnest hope that should burn in the heart of every Christian, even when things are going well upon the earth, to hunger and thirst to be in the very presence of his Savior. In fact, we see the Apostle Paul wrestling with this very issue in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. There we read Paul saying, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I want not, I know not," he says. Verse 23, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Here is Paul. He's in prison. Possibility of facing death. And he was torn between heaven, which was better for him, and earth, which was better for the church. But dear ones, if you do not have the conscious hope of heaven in the midst of oppression and tribulation that you face here upon the earth, I can assure you, you will not know the joy of the Lord as your strength. You'll be acting as if this world is all there is, and what happens here is all that really counts and really matters. You'll be acting like an animal whose life consists only of the things of this world. Contrary to the very words of the Lord Jesus, who told us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 25, chapter 6, verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Now notice the question. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Does life simply consist of what we eat and what we wear, where we live? Well, if that's what we think life consists of, I submit to you, we're no better than an animal. Because that's what an animal thinks about. Jesus says, however, in verse 33 of the same chapter, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's what separates us from the animals. Secondly, Solomon shows not only the utter vanity and futility of the one under the sun who would say that it's better off to be dead than to be alive when there is oppression. Secondly, Solomon shows the utter vanity and futility of finding a lasting joy in this life when he says to the oppressed, in effect, it were better for you that you were never born, never born in the first place. That's what he's saying in verse 3 of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. You know, such a view carried to its logical conclusions could be used to justify abortion, could it not? How many times have you heard how hard it would be for a child to be born into an unwanted family? Or to be born with such a disability? It would be better if that child were never born. And that becomes a justification for murdering the child within the womb. This is, in fact, the reasoning of one from under the sun. That is a mere earthly perspective of one who is looking at the issue apart from Christ, apart from a heavenly perspective of one who is above the sun. To Job's shame, and I'm not in any way down on Job. Job was a godly man. But to Job's shame and to Jeremiah's shame, Job in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and Jeremiah 20, verse 14, they both fell into the same sinful speech. It were better that I were never born. And as sinful as that is, whether they utter it or whether we utter it, I must confess that when I consider the godly character of these men that we just mentioned, who endured great suffering for the cause of Christ, and see that they had their times of sin and weakness, I draw comfort from the fact that the Lord forgave them and used them mightily to promote the cause of Christ. And he'll do the same for you and me if we commit our ways unto the Lord. Dear ones, remember that suffering for Christ, in conclusion, as we draw to the end of the sermon, remember that suffering for Christ is an honor, whereas suffering for sin is a shame. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. We read, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Suffering for Christ, dear ones, furthermore, brings joy, whereas suffering for sin brings misery. In 1 Peter 4:14, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye." Happy are ye. Yes, oppression and tribulation are inescapable in this world. The non-Christian as well as the Christian will suffer oppression in this world. So the only question then is not whether you will suffer oppression. The only question then is, will you suffer oppression as a Christian? Or will you suffer it as if you were a non-Christian? That's the question. Dear ones, our hope and our joy is beautifully and concisely summarized for us in these words from the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer for Christ, we shall also reign with Him. If we suffer for Him. How do we know that one is a Christian? What is an evidence that one is a Christian? He's willing to suffer for Christ. That's why it characterizes, why Paul can say that. That being a characteristic of a Christian. If we suffer for Him, we shall also reign with Him. And if that is your perspective, if that is your hope, if that is your desire and your prayer, no one can rob you of your joy in the Lord. No one. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy great and mighty and most holy name. Lord, we are such willful, rebellious children. We have to be taught, Lord, the same lesson over and over and over again. And we would become so impatient and do become so impatient with our children, Lord, in going over the same lessons with our children. How, Lord, infinite is Thy patience toward we who are Thy children. We stand in utter amazement today. Our hearts, dear Lord, are broken before Thee. That Thou could love such willful, rebellious children as we are. We pray that Thou would have mercy upon us and that we would learn to find joy in the midst of oppression and tribulation. That God, Thou would give to us the realization that we are pilgrims, sojourners, and strangers here upon the earth, and that our home is in heaven, where our citizenship is as well. May we desire and crave, O Lord, that heavenly home, so that, O Lord, the things of this world, the things of this life, might grow increasingly dim and vain and futile to us if we expect to find joy, the joy of the Lord in them. We pray, our Father, that Thou would grant to us Thy grace today, for we need Thee, and apart from Thee, we can do nothing. We ask these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."